What do you think of when it snows and snows and snows and snows? When you gave the children's message, Junior, I thought about what I was thinking yesterday morning when I woke up in Louisville at the Louisville Presbyterian Seminary where the task force and the General Assembly on the Middle East was meeting. And I realized that 6 inches of fresh snow would make it tough to get to the airport. The taxi slid all over the place, got to the bottom of one hill, couldn't get up it, went backwards and around. But I got to the airport 2 hours before the plane, got on, flew to National Airport. And then they announced we weren't landing at National, it was closed, and went back to Louisville. And then finally to Chicago. And then from Chicago to Dulles, my rental car is parked at National, still is. And my luggage was lost. Until at the end of the service, last service, it was waiting for me at the end of the center aisle. But Holly took me to CVS last night at 10 o'clock to buy what I needed to shave and everything else I needed, so, and I had to borrow a belt this morning, and, well, anyway. Junior brought me one of her husband's belts that said Wells Fargo. I'm not sure that was appropriate, even under a robe. I love this church. I've known your pastors going all the way back to Dr. Elson, Ditson, on to Louis and Coke. To be with Louis a few days before he died, to see that magnificent human being in that wheelchair with the tracheotomy, and all he could do was gesture with his thumb up or down, or his eyes alight with the joy of the Lord. Coke said, what an example of a person taking adversity in a positive way. How I thank God for him, for her and our work together in World Vision through the years, and then to come over from Pittsburgh often and preach here in the 70s, and then to know Brian Kirkland and work with him. I don't know, this whole history of this church is very incestuous, how we Presbyterians are, and Craig Barnes, and then, of course, Tom Erickson. And then we call him Earl the Pearl. I don't know what you call him here. But Ann and I visited Earl and Shirley in Manila, way back in 1966. You can't say no to that guy. I was invited to preach here, and then he calls me up late at night and says, now, John, I'm preaching a series on Revelation. And he assigns me my text. You don't do that to preachers on the road. You take your best stuff with you on the road. I've been working like crazy to measure up to this guy who wrote the book on Revelation for preachers. Wonderful little commentary. And he dealt with Jesus, I'm sure. He appears to John at Patmos. And then that communication of those seven vital dynamic churches of the first century on the coast of Asia Minor, right out there on western Turkey. And he dealt with Ephesus. Had a lot of things going, the great church of Ephesus, but they were lacking one thing. Remember what it was? Love. And then the church at Smyrna, nothing but good to say to them. They'd suffered greatly. And later on, Polycarp, not many years later, would be the great martyr there for the faith. And he gives them a word of encouragement to courage. And then today, we deal with Pergamum and Thyatira. Would you open your Bibles? I'm not going to reread the passage already so well read for us, but you'll benefit much more with an open Bible as we exposit this passage of God's Word, for there are two words for us today on which we'll concentrate. One is the word truth. The second is the word purity. These themes weave their way through all seven of these churches, but in particular, the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus Christ, who appears to John on Patmos, has a specific word to say to the church at Pergamum, and it's a word about truth. God pity the person who has no foundational truth or truths on which they stand. God pity the person for whom everything is truth. It's very hard to live with that kind of a person. They make majors out of minors, do they not? It happens in church life. A person at the ordination of a friend of hers wrote this doggerel, which I found interesting, warning what ministry is going to be like. She writes, quote, "You must involve the wary teens. Their needs must be attended, but not to such a great extent that the old guard is offended. Be vigorous in your pastoral calls among the sick and troubled. Console one too many widows, and your phone calls will be doubled. Take care in quoting from the Greek, lest you be thought uptown. Yet should you wax too folksy, you'll offend by talking down. With sermons swift and to the point, you'll shortchange your little flock. Yet discuss the theme quite fully, and you're competing what? Yep, with the clock. And if you preach salvation, you'll be slighting social action. But if you march for peace and love, you'll offend the Jesus faction. The budget must be balanced, though the dollar take a drubbing. Yet some may think the tithing texts are just too money-grubbing. Your dress should reflect at all times the dignity of your calling. But wear the congregational Christmas ties, no matter how appalling. Be a sport, but not a clown, to please the community sector. And wherever you go, don't tread on the toe of the venerable choir director." I cleared that with Mike in advance. Nothing personal about that. In view of such behavior from the ecclesiastic mob, and in terms of pay and workload, can't you find a better job? Every one of us in our daily callings has pressures to decide what is truth in its essence. And the variables and relativities of truth in existence, how you flesh it out. Jesus, as he speaks to the church at Pergamum, he is giving them a bottom line understanding that enables them to say, as did Martin Luther and us today, "Here I stand." The church in the first century is not that dissimilar to the church today. Earl has probably developed that with you. Postmodern mind is very much like the first century mind. Everybody was there with great diversity competing for their peace, and it was very easy to conclude, what is truth? Well, truth is truth for me. Your truth is truth for you. My truth is truth for me. We'll sort of agree on that. And the modern mind, the Enlightenment mind, says that's impossible. Two and two always makes four. It's not seven, not eight, not 12. But the postmodern mind is able to accept the reality of multiple truths depending on the narrative out of which it comes, and to some extent that is true. That's why we have the preaching of the gospel by various personalities, not just one preacher. God could have just thrown the Bible at us. But it is through the preached word, through the person of the preacher, that truth is conveyed. And one pastor is able to say a truth in a way slightly different than another, where it connects to a certain kind of person better than to another person. But ultimately, there are some bottom lines. And this passage says, Jesus says, "I know where you live," verse 12. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, the faithful one." Perhaps you've been on a cruise that has taken you to Ephesus, and perhaps you did some land travel up to Pergamum, as some of us did this last summer. Several times I've been there. It's about 40 miles north of Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. Pergamum was built on a cone-shaped hill 1,000 feet in height. Pliny, the historian, referred to it as the most distinguished city of the Asian world. If you're looking at cities today, Rio, Hong Kong, San Francisco, the great, beautiful, sophisticated cities of the world, it was that in the ancient times. It was an educated city. There was a library with 200,000 books in it before the printing press. So you figure the work that went in to the establishment of that kind of a library. It was a city of sacred buildings. The pagan cults of Dionysus, of Athena, of Zeus, and the great temple of Zeus stood at the very apex of that cone hill, jutting out for all to see in the valley below. It was an imperial city, and the mention there of the sword. And it's interesting, Jesus refers to him having a two-edged sword. Christ is Lord, even where the cult of the emperor claims to be supreme. And not only that, it was the lords of the first century. The cult of Asclepius, the serpent that you see on medical insignias, it comes from Pergamum and that cult. It was a spa where people would go for healing, and you can walk through the ruins of that clinic today. And it was this kind of a culture to which Jesus was writing to the church at Pergamum. And he's telling us, I know where you live. I know the difficulty of it, but I want you to stay there. In my ministry, often couples will come to me as their kids get close to the teenage years and say, we're going to move to Montana to get away from Southern California and the temptations of Newport Harbor High School, which is right across the street from the church I served for 31 years. And I'd say, are you aware there are drugs in Montana also? One couple on the plane, the husband, on the way to Kona, coast of the Big Island of Hawaii, he said, my wife's over there, we're looking for a home. I said, are you serious? Why? He said, we don't want our kids in Newport Harbor High. I said, are you aware how many people come to the Big Island to escape from the realities and restrictions of life on the mainland? Now, they decided not to move. A wise decision. Nothing against Hawaii. I love it for a while. But the reality is, Satan is wherever we are. And he says, I know Satan lives there. In fact, he uses two words in the Greek, and I'll let the expertise on Greek be with Earl. But the two words, one is peroikem, which means sojourner. And that's the one that's most often used in the New Testament about who we are. We're sojourners. We're temporary here in this world. But that's not the word he uses in the Greek here. He uses a word similar to it, katoikin, which means settle down to a permanent residence. A very important statement to those of us that want to flee from the challenges of life as it's lived in the 21st century in a metropolitan area with all of the pressures to conform and all the temptations and all of the challenges. Jesus tells you and me that we can't cut corners with God's truth and get by with it. He had one thing against Pergamum, that some of them had accommodated to a watering down of the truth. Truth is important. Doctrinal truth is important. We at National Church this morning declared our historic faith. That's what we do when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Ours is not a mystical, vague, contemplative spirituality. Nothing wrong with spirituality. Nothing wrong with contemplation. Nothing wrong with meditation, unless at the core of that meditation there's emptiness. We are privileged to meditate on the faith once delivered to the saints. I believe. I believe, we said, I believe every one of those is a statement of truth, foundational truth, straight from God's Word, the common confession of the church through the centuries, and it does not change from one generation to another. That kind of truth is not relative. And we're privileged to build our lives on that truth. What a privilege. Our doctrine of creation in the image of God, the doctrine of the fall, which is represented in our confession of faith. None of us is claiming perfection, are we? Every one of us admits, in order to be one of God's children, in terms of his adopted children, that we are sinners and we continue to sin and we need his forgiveness. Which brings us to the doctrine of redemption. The good news follows the bad news. He himself bore our sins and his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And through his life and death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, then we move to the what we call the doctrine of the third article, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of being individuals who, redeemed by God's grace, justified by faith, are growing in sanctification, which brings us then not to just doctrinal truth, but to truth fleshed out in our ethics. He talks here about the Nicolaitans. Not Nicolaitans, Nicolaitans. These were people who said grace was cheap. You come to Jesus, do whatever you want to do. He talks here about Balaam. Now, some of you are familiar with that Old Testament story. The king of Moab wanted a curse to be visited upon Israel. So he hires a prophet. We clergymen sometimes are for sale. He hires a prophet. Balak is the king's name, by the name of Balaam. And he says, I'll pay you a huge amount of money if you will give a curse upon Israel. Balaam can't do it, but he wants the money. He says, I got an idea for you. He said, I can't give a curse upon them, but I can tell you how they'll be cursed if you'll give me the money. He said, what's that? He said, dress up your young women, make them as beautiful and sensually appealing as possible, and seduce the young Israeli men. And he did just that. He said, with that, a curse of God will come upon them. So we see truth in its objective form, in the ideative form, and we see truth in terms of the how you live your life, in terms of ethics. Economics, for example. I love, when I travel, to talk about tithing. I enjoy traveling more than I do in the churches I've served because they think I'm trying to raise a budget when I mention money. But the Bible says that you and I can live much higher quality life on 90% than we can on 100% or 105 or 10 like some of us try to do. And a tithe is 10%. It's not 2%. That's like being a little bit pregnant. It's not 12%. And it's not to be done legalistically, it's to be done with a sense of joy, and we're not to do it if we have to do it grudgingly. But what a privilege. Part of the ethical teaching of God's Word is that every breath we have, all of our talents, every bit of resource we have is loaned to us temporarily by God. And when we understand that, then we have the creative freedom to live expansively, generously, enthusiastically. I thank God for mom and dad who taught me to tithe. I began at age 9, and what a joy to look back on money squandered, but some spent wonderfully. Every penny for the work of God was good. I spent some money on stuff that wasn't worth that much, that I take to Goodwill every so often. But what a privilege to put first things first in the economy of the kingdom. See, there are truths of an ethical nature, issues of social ethics. Our gospel is one of a spiritual gospel, but it's also a social gospel. And how unfortunate it is for those that would separate and say that Jesus is all in all, and that's all it is. You come to him, and you forget the world out there. Or those who only are interested in the world out there, and the people in the street, and the justice issues, and issues like Haiti and so forth, and forget calling people to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. That's a truncated, polarized gospel. What a privilege of a holistic gospel that brings every aspect of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, into play. Sometimes holding the truth gets a little bit lonely. Elie Wiesel in a novel that he wrote had a very interesting observation. Let me read to you. It was a book that he wrote that is titled One Generation After. And you know Wiesel, the Jewish novelist of the Holocaust. He tells about a person he calls the just man. Let me read about it. Quote, one of the just men came to Sodom, determined to save its inhabitants from sin and punishment. Night after night he walked the streets and markets, protesting against greed and theft, falsehood and indifference. In the beginning, people listened and smiled ironically. Then they stopped listening. He no longer even amused them. The killers went on killing. The wise kept silent, as if there were no just man in their midst. One day a child, moved by compassion for the unfortunate teacher, approached him with these words, poor stranger, you shout, you scream, don't you see that it's hopeless? Yes, I see, said the just man. Then why do you go on? Quote, I'll tell you why. In the beginning, I thought I could change man. Today, I know I cannot. If I still shout today, if I still scream, it is to prevent man from ultimately changing me. End of quote. Truth is important. Truth fleshed out in front of others, persuading others. But even if others don't buy in, it's important that we hold to the truth once delivered to the saints. Here I stand. I can think no other. I can be no other. Let's segue to the church at Thyatira, a very different kind of city. If Pergamum was the Athens or the Paris or the Rio or the Hong Kong or San Francisco, and I say this very tenderly because some of you come from these cities, I pastored in one of them, Thyatira was the Pittsburgh or the Cleveland or the Birmingham. It was a working class city that fueled industrially, making possible some of the wonderful things in these other cities of the Middle East. There are inscriptions found by archaeologists to this day referring to the wool workers, the linen workers, the tailors, the dryers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. Some of you remember the name Lydia in the New Testament, the seller of purple dyes, that industrial woman who emigrated from Thyatira to Philippi in northern Greece. She was from that town. And in that town, there were strong labor unions. They were called guilds. And if you wanted to succeed in that town with those guilds, you needed to join one of those guilds. And part of the practices of those guilds were pagan worship done in secrecy, in which you shared food, meat offered to idols, and involvement with the temple prostitutes. Jesus warns that there is a woman by the name of Jezebel in the church in Thyatira. We don't know that's her actual name. He may very well have been taking as a concept from hundreds of years before when Queen Jezebel married Ahab, endeavored to seduce the people of Israel to her way of thinking and the multiplicity of her gods. But he's saying she's trying to seduce and trying to woo you, both in the cultic worship of the guilds, but also actually within the local church. Basically saying it doesn't matter a whole lot what you do with your sexuality. I know a church recently that pastor has been involved with a number of women in the church. And there are some that are defending his actions, saying he's a man first, implying that somehow that supersedes his commitment to Jesus Christ and the morals that go along with that. And Jesus is saying that this can get right into the church itself. Perhaps the reason I had such a roundabout flight yesterday was I got an illustration from it. As we turned back to Louisville, and as we're on the ground all lined up to try to get transportation other ways to where we were all going. There was a woman, looked to be in her early 40s, with a little two-year-old child, little girl. And little girl was getting fussy, and I went over and began to talk to her. I'd say, how old's your daughter? Well, she said, she's not my daughter. I'm transporting her for a friend. Well, I said, oh, and we talked a little bit, and I sort of tickled the chin of the little, because I have a three-year-old grandson, and you know how we are with those little kids. I thought that was the end of it. An hour and a half went by, and then the child was getting to be nappish time, and we were at another place in the airport, and she happened to be on the plane to Chicago. And I kidded around with the little kid for a while, and then we got on the plane, never thought I'd see them again, and then it was one of those small planes, and I was in the last seat, A, in the fuselage. She and the little girl were in the last seats, B and C. And I asked a question which probably was inappropriate. I said, well, whose child is she? She said, it's my husband's child by another woman, my stepdaughter. So, oh, that's interesting. You must have just gotten married recently. No, said she had an affair. And this is the child of the affair. And I'm taking her back to her mom who lives in Florida. Well, I said, I'm a pastor, my wife's a psychoanalyst, and the floodgates opened. And she told me about her love of Jesus Christ and her husband's faith, and yet he stumbled along the way. Toughest thing in my life, she said, but we've gone through counseling, we forgive, receive God's forgiveness and new life, and I see it as my calling to help this little girl see an alternative life to the one with her mom, who now has had three children out of wedlock. She works at a physical fitness center, and my husband had an affair, but she said, you know, our marriage never has been stronger. And we talked about the local church you went to. I knew the pastor and the previous pastor in the church there in Louisville. And I almost wept with joy for two things. One, that she was willing to assume such a privilege. But also the gospel of Jesus Christ that embraces us and the mistakes we've made, that even as Jesus speaks clearly about truth, and we bear not deny it, both in terms of knowledge of God and how we live our lives, and talks about purity of life, that there's a new beginning for every single one of us as we allow ourselves to be embraced by His unmerited favor called grace, as we sung about, purchased at such a price on the cross. And that there is a new beginning, and this woman's life could be transformed to love this little child who's a constant reminder of something ugly. My friends, there's an alternative way, the scripture says, to living than that titillation we get as we walk through the airports and we find out the latest with Jolene and Brad and Angelina Jolie and Jennifer and the latest on Tiger Woods and the latest on prominent public officials and so forth. There's an alternative way, and that's Christ's way. Whatever the world bombards us with, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we've gone through the pain of divorce and all these realities, we are not alone in this. We're part of a community of faith. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the first century. That's what He is talking about to us today. And there are so many more analogies we could talk about to the church at Pergamum. He says, hidden manna. We sang about it a few minutes ago. He talks about a white stone that I will give you, an amulet that they gave to the men, the gladiators, who finally won their last fight. They were set free, and they could carry that badge and get into public events that are charged for free and know that they no longer were in bondage to the life they had before. He said, I've given you a white stone. And he talks about the two-edged sword. Christ is victor. What a privilege it is, men in God, to hear what Jesus says to us about truth. What Jesus says to us about purity. May we be men and women of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. to claim these messages as our own. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.